Ecclesiastes 12. This is the last sermon we'll be doing from Ecclesiastes. I'm going to begin our reading at verse 9 and read through verse 14. We're going to focus most of our attention on verses 13 and 14. So hear now the word of God, Ecclesiastes, beginning chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now the verses we're going to focus on this morning. The end of the matter when all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the very clear teaching of Your Word. We pray, God, as we hear Your Word explained, that Your Spirit would work along with this Word. Lord, what we desire more than anything else is to leave this place this morning with a renewed perspective and a renewed determination to do what You tell us to do. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have in my hand a coin. This isn't just any coin. This is a special University of Southern Mississippi coin. It has on one side a Southern Miss Golden Eagle. And on the other side, it has in gold and then inscribed the University of Southern Mississippi. Now, what's interesting about a coin and about any coin is this. This is one coin, but it has two sides. One coin, two sides. You have probably in your pocket or in your purse several coins that you use to do commerce with. Now, by way of analogy, when we're doing commerce with God, when we're doing business with God, we are provided in the Bible with several coins. There's one coin with two sides. Consider for a moment the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. To use this analogy, when it comes to the essential nature of the identity of Christ, what we have is one coin with two sides. Jesus is 100% God, and Jesus is also 100% man. Now, without both sides of this coin, what you have is a counterfeit Christ. You need both, 100% God and 100% man. Someone asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment, singular?" And He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength of mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." One commandment, one coin, two sides. Here's one more. A coin with two sides describing the essence of living out the reality of God's wisdom in our life. And here it is. It's right there in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this, not these, but this is the whole duty of mankind. Now, when you come across that phrase, fear God, you need to realize the Bible is no stranger to that phrase. As a matter of fact, the term fear God parades itself before our eyes no less than six times in the book of Ecclesiastes just by itself. But then if you venture outside of the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that the idea of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, they're basically the same thing. It's not just hinted at in the Bible, it's highlighted. As a matter of fact, in your Bibles, there's over 175 explicit references to the fear of God. And if you include in that number the times that the fear of God is either illustrated in life or implied, it runs up into the hundreds. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian this morning, the currency of your life is the authentic expression of Christianity, which is the coin of fear God and keep His commandments. Friends, this is the way we profess practical faith to a world that, especially in this day and age, is watching every move you make and listening to every word you say. As a matter of fact, it's very clear from the Bible that when the fear of God is missing from our lives, all we're left with is an empty shell of religion. The coin of fearing God and keeping His commandments, if we don't possess that coin, people have a right to conclude, you know what? This person isn't any different than a non-Christian. As a matter of fact, in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul describes both pagans and religious people who are not Christians. And there's a phrase in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, that sort of jumps out, and that's this. When he's describing people who aren't Christians, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Unbelievers, religious pretenders, pious posers, they're all blind to the reality of the fear of God. As we look at this morning, my prayer for you and for myself is that people would look at us, and if someone were to say, well, what do you think about so-and-so? The response would be this. You know what? That person, speaking of you, speaking of me, that person is a God-fearing person. Nothing higher can be said of you than you are a God-fearing person. Now, the question, though, is what does it mean to fear God? You know, when you see the word fear, what images pop into your mind? Here's one. Perhaps you're in a house. The house is on fire. You cannot find a way out of the house. You're gripped with fear and terror and dread at the prospect of being trapped and burned to death in a house. Or you think of you're riding down a country road and suddenly the sky turns dark. You see a huge funnel cloud, a tornado. It's tearing across the field and it's heading straight for your car. You feel fear, terror, dread, high anxiety, a feeling of a panic. You're pretty sure something bad is going to happen to you. I want you to realize this morning, praise God, that if you're in Christ, and by the way, that term in Christ is the favorite term the New Testament uses to describe what a Christian is. It's someone who is in Christ. If you're in Christ, you need not have that kind of dread or terror or panic. See, as a matter of fact, when this world is destroyed by the purifying fire of God's judgment, you'll see Jesus is your fire exit. In Christ, you have a shelter to run into to be protected from the tornado of God's wrath. And in Christ, you will not experience the fear, the terror, the dread, the high anxiety of those who are not in Christ. And so we praise God this morning for the fear-killing grace of God in Christ. But what does it mean for us this morning as Christians to fear God? What is the fear of God? And here's what it is. The fear of God is the experience, and I'll use these words, and I'll repeat them for you. The experience of reverencing God, respecting God, honoring God, and standing in awe of God. Reverencing, respecting, honoring, standing in awe of God. I read a true story just this week about a young man who, with his class, visited the White House in Washington, D.C. when Ronald Reagan was the President of the United States. While going from room to room on the tour, suddenly this young man looks up and there's this distinguished older man standing right in front of him, calling this young man by name and extending his hand and saying, "Hello, I'm Ronald Reagan. What's your name, son?" He said, "I couldn't speak." He said, "I was overcome with this kind of awe that you would feel when standing in the presence of someone who is truly great." You see, it's a feeling of being overcome with awe because Well, in this case, you're shaking hands with Ronald Reagan, the president of the United States. In other words, you know who you're in the presence of. And what you know about that person reflects how you respond to the person in whose presence you're standing. So let me give you a definition of the fear of God. Definition of what the Bible would describe as the fear of God is this. Now repeat a couple of times if you're jotting it down. The fear of God is the whole life response. I'll stop there. It's not just compartmentalizing your life and being this way on Sunday and this way on Monday through Saturday. It's the whole life response of a true believer. Because if you are a true believer, you are a God-fearer. It's the whole life response of a true believer to the core character of God, that is who God is, to the presence of God, and to the commands of God. Being in the fear of God is responding to God's character, responding to God's presence, responding to God's commands. Now, with that definition in mind, let's consider this morning three characteristics of a God-fearing person. Ask yourself this morning, am I a God-fearing person? Because the answer to that question is found in these three characteristics. If these three things are true of you, you are a God-fearer. You have every right to call yourself a Christian. If this isn't true, you need to take a good long look at your life and make the adjustments that need to be made. First characteristic of a God-fearing person is this. First of all, the phrase a God-fearing person describes someone living in a conscious awareness of the core character of God. A conscious awareness of the core character of God. And by the way, now you can see why there's so little fear of God in the world today. Because if our view of God is less than what the Bible reveals, then why in the world would anyone want to fear that God? You know, people who prefer to see God as their personal masseuse instead of their master, those people are going to never fear God. People who see God as an indulgent grandfather whose job it is to spoil us and overlook the wrong that we do while telling us how wonderful we are. People who see God as nothing more than a celestial Mr. Goodwrench making sure the engine of our lives runs smoothly. And people who see God as a first responder whenever something goes wrong in our life. In other words, for whoever the term God is a fill-in-the-blank concept, that person's never going to fear God. But on the other hand, when we are informed from the Bible, and this is one reason why you need to study your Bible, if you're informed by correct concepts of the character of God, then you're going to respond by fearing God. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you fill in this blank? The Bible goes to great lengths to reveal that the God we worship is a blank God. What word would you use to fill in that blank? What is the Bible bending over backwards, so to speak, to make sure this morning that you know is true about the character of God? Friends, in the Bible, there is one attribute of God, one character trait of God, only one, that is repeated in succession three times in a row, which in the Bible is like highlighting something with a yellow highlighter or underlining something. In Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, we sang of it this morning twice. God is not holy, not holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. Friends, that is bold print, spotlight. That's intense. And God wants you to know this morning that He's a holy God. And the more you wrap your mind and heart around the holiness of God, the more you let the holiness of God soak into you, the way a tea bag soaks in a pot of boiling water, the more your life will be flavored with the fear of God. Ask yourself this question this morning. When was the last time I actually sat down and considered the holiness of God? I mean, a God who is different, set apart, morally pure, not one speck of the dust of iniquity. A God who shines with a bright light of purity, so bright, so antiseptic, that not one germ of sin can survive in the pure, white, blazing presence of a holy God. When was the last time you gave any thought to God being holy? In Isaiah 6 in the temple, we read about it this morning in the opening responsive reading. When Isaiah encounters this God who is revealed as three times holy, did you notice what happened? The glass jar of his self-esteem is shattered into a million pieces, and the prophet calls out, "Woe is me! I am undone, unraveled, shattered to tiny pieces, because when I see myself in light of the holiness of God, I see myself as a hopeless sinner who needs the grace of God." And friends, apart from what Christ has done for us, you and I would both be an unraveled mess. We confess our sins. We run to God for forgiveness, which we receive from Christ. So what is a God-fearing person? Are you a God-fearing person? Let me ask you this. How aware are you this morning of your sin? How aware are you of your constant need of Christ? Let me put it this way. In a word, a God-fearing person is by necessity a humble person. If you know God's holiness, if you know your sinfulness, I ask you today, how could you be anything besides a humble person? Friends, a God-fearing person, listen, we ought to be the most humble people on the face of this earth. Not people who say, "Hey, you know what? I bet I'm twice as humble as you are." Not that kind of person, but an actual humble person. Humility is an absolutely accurate measure of your claim to be one who reverences God, one who fears God. Are you a humble person? Second characteristic of a God-fearer is this. Not only is a God-fearer someone aware at all times of the character of God, that He's a three times holy God, and we're not holy and we need Christ, so we're humble. But notice, secondly, the phrase "a God-fearing person" describes someone living in a conscious awareness of the closeness of God. A conscious awareness of the closeness of God. I want to share something with you. If you've never read the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, you need to have that book in your library. You need to read. I read that book once a year. Not because I have to, but because I'm dying to. Every year. And this is what he says, Knowledge of the Holy. I love the way he puts it. And I quote, he says, "The most profound word in human language is God." Think about it. The most profound word in human language. He went on to say, "The most profound affirmation is the sentence, 'God is.'" In other words, God's not just he's not the great I was of the past. He's not the great I shall be of the future. God is great and glorious. I am here and now. Third thing Tozer says is this. Most profound word, God. The most profound sentence, God is. Here's the third thing. The most profound experience we can have in life, I love this, consists in the recognition that God is here. God is here. What he's talking about is the realized presence of God. And a God-fearing person lives their life in light of the realized personal presence of God. Psalm 139, it would be a good psalm to commit to your memory. Because the first stanza of that psalm begins with, "For you have searched me and known me." But the question is, how does God know me? Is God's knowledge of me something like a spy satellite somewhere out there in space, orbiting around the earth, taking pictures, revealing the minutest details of my life? In other words, does God know about me from out here, from miles and miles away? But that question is answered in the second stanza of Psalm 139. Let me read it to you, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea." Now listen to this, verse 10. "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Friends, God knows you not from afar, but up close and personal, because he's always present with you. Listen, this God's not Skyping you. He's not FaceTiming you. He's not texting you. He's personally present. I love that. "Your hand is on me." That's as personal as it gets. We cannot get away from God's personal presence. We talk about people's personal space being this area like this. God is up in our personal space. He's as far up in your space as he can get. That's why the psalmist says, no matter where he goes, east from the west, north, south, wherever you go, God, personal, present, with us. Now here's the question. If God is that personally present with you, then should that knowledge affect your behavior? Okay, young people, and those of you who are not so young like me, you can remember. Would the personal presence of your parents with you on a date have any effect on how you behave on that date? I think it would. Well, according to the clear teaching of Scripture, wherever you go, you have a divine personal chaperone always present with you. You know, a lot of what we do in private, we just wouldn't do in the presence of other people. I hope this isn't true. But let's say you're someone this morning that speaks or acts in an abusive way towards your spouse or your children. You ever notice being in the presence of people in the church, our behavior changes. We check our words. "Oh, he's such a sweet, kind person." Suppose you're tempted to cheat on a test. The presence of a teacher standing over your shoulder is enough to make you not look. And the presence of a policeman right over the crest of Cross Gates Drive or East Metro Parkway, it's enough to make you slow down. Believe me, I know. Friends, a God-fearing person lives with an ongoing awareness of God's personal presence. God is here. He's present. He's with you. And to live in the fear of God means you are aware that God is consistently and constantly personally present with you. What a great help that is in restraining sin. Perhaps next time you're tempted to sin, remember God is right here, right now. His hand is upon you to restrain you from sin, to pat you on the back when you do what's morally correct. Friends, fix your eyes on God and you'll be less tempted to fix your eyes on the sin that's tempting you. So a God-fearing person is aware of the character of God. The character of God influences and flavors our lives. A God-fearing person is also aware of God's constant presence. We know God is here. He is within our personal space, no matter where we are. That's a great detriment to sin. It's also a great encouragement, a pat on the back to us. Third characteristic of a God-fearing person is this. The phrase "a God-fearing person" describes someone living in a conscious awareness of the commandments of God. Character of God, the closeness of God, thirdly, the commandments of God. The best way to read this verse, look at verse 13. It is the end of the matter, it is the conclusion of the matter, when all is said and done, when all has been heard. Here's the best way to render this. Fear God by keeping His commandments. Fear God by keeping His commandments. In every circumstance of life, when dealing with any issue, to fear God is to live with an ongoing awareness that I am obligated to keep God's commandments. Now, if you go through the Bible, you'll find God's Word offers a host of incentives for fearing God by keeping His commandments. But let's consider from the text before us two incentives. Notice what it says. Again, reading it literally. Fear God by keeping His commandments. For this, singular, one coin, two sides, is the whole of man. The word duty is not in the original. It's the whole of man. In other words, keeping God's commandments puts us on the path to wholeness. This is the whole of man. In other words, fearing God by keeping His commandments. Well, let me explain it this way. You and I are created in God's image. The commandments of God are a transcription of God's character. You are identified as an image bearer of God. So keeping God's commandments is a prescription that, if taken, makes you more fully functioning as a human being. Or you could use this analogy. If your life is an engine, keeping God's commandments is the oil that keeps the engine of your life running smoothly. That's why the psalmist says, "I walk around in freedom because of your law." In other words, God's law frees me up to function as I'm designed to function. You see, if you don't have the oil of obedience in the engine of your life, then you're trying to go down life's road with the sand of disobedience, grinding the gears of your life to a halt. Downside is this. You act out of character with your identity as an image bearer of God. Every act of disobedience, every time you disobey God, think about this, it chips away at your humanity. It's like taking a beautiful statue and having a chisel and a hammer and chipping away at that statue every day till it looks so disfigured that you don't even know what it is you're looking at. You know, in 30 years of ministry, I've never once had anyone walk into my office and say this, "You know, Pastor Justly, since I've been obeying the commands of God, my life has fallen apart." No one's ever said that. In the last 30 years, I've heard plenty of people say, "You know, Pastor, because I lied, because I was unfaithful to my wife, because I took something that wasn't mine, because I harbored hate in my heart, because I'm always discontent with what I have, my life is falling apart and I feel empty." Of course you do. You weren't designed to live that way. So keeping God's commandments is a path to wholeness. But notice something else. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For, look at verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let me take that and give it a little twist for you this morning. And that's this. Keeping God's commandments reminds us that everything we do has value. Value. At first, when you see judgment, doesn't seem to encourage you. I mean, who wants to be judged? I don't want to be judged. Don't judge me. Well, listen, with all due respect, back off and back up. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes has gone to great lengths to remind us again and again that life apart from God, life under the sun, life disconnected from God is vanity. It's like a puff of smoke with no meaning whatsoever. But if God cares enough about my life to pass judgment on what I do, think about the term evaluation. You know what's in the middle of that word? Evaluate. Value. If God values my life enough to evaluate it, nothing goes unnoticed by God. That must mean that God thinks that everything in my life is important. See, in my life, every part of my life, think about that. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you are has value. It has meaning. Every word, every action, every attitude has value, or else God would not evaluate your life. And then to make it even better, if you're in Christ, not only does God evaluate your life, give great value to your life, but you also see in Christ, you see God paying the ultimate price to redeem you by sending His Son to stand in your place to take upon Himself the judgment you deserved for the deeds you've done. And friends, if God cares enough about me to judge me and to send His Son to take upon Himself my judgment, think about that. He values you enough to notice everything. And He values you enough to send His Son to take your place and be judged in your behalf. Friends, why in the world, in light of that, would I ever want to be anything less than a God-fearing person? Why, indeed? Let's pray. Friends, we confess that, or God, we confess, as your friends and sons and daughters, as your people, that because we're not as aware of you as we should be, we do not fear you as we ought to. Lord, help us to be aware of your character, that you're a holy God and that apart from Christ we are undone and under a cloud of wrath. Help us to be aware, God, of your closeness to us. You are our personal chaperone. You are our God up close and personal. You see everything. You are an eyewitness to everything in our lives, even our thoughts. Lord, help us to live in an awareness of your commandments so that we will understand the more we obey them, the more fully human we become. The less we obey, the more life is diminished. Lord, we thank you because you judge, you evaluate, you care. You give value and meaning to our life, and then you care enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to live for us and to die for us. Lord, in the power and grace that you provide, help us, Lord, to be people who reverence you, people who live our life with a sense of awe. Help it to be said of us, by your grace, that we are God-fearing people. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.